Good evening, friends. Welcome again to the Seven Deadly Myths of Christianity. We're glad that you're joining us for this series of very important Bible truths, looking at some very important prophecies in the Scripture. Tonight, a very important subject. We're going to be talking about, well, the mark of the beast. Very important. Find that in Revelation chapter 13 and some other places in the Bible as well. We do have a free offer we want to tell you about. It is one of the Amazing Facts study guides entitled The Mark of the Beast. And this is our free offer. We'll be happy to send this out. All you'll need to do, if you'd like to get a digital copy, is text the word symbol to the number 40544. You'll be able to receive a digital download of the study guide. Now, I know we have viewers who are outside of North America and you're unable to text. If you'd like to receive a digital copy or at least read it or view it, you can just simply go to deadlymyths.com, deadlymyths.com, and we have all of the resources available for you there as well. We encourage you to take advantage of that. Learn as much as you can about these important Bible truths because this is prophecy that is being fulfilled in our time. So we're looking forward to our study this evening. Before we get to that, though, we have a beautiful musical item that'll be brought to us by Jonathan.
Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, I go, no other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now, I'll trust him when life's fleeting day shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy, he's my friend. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care. God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon his breast. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. Take care of you. day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
What a beautiful song. How appropriate the words. God will take care of you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for this opportunity to open up your word and study the word of life. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so, Father, we are here. We wish to be filled with your word. Very important subject, Lord. You've warned us in scripture that in the last days there would be deception. We want to know the truth, and you have said the truth will set us free. So be with us, open our hearts and our minds. Be with Scott as he teaches this evening, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we are so grateful that we have Scott Ritzma, who is sharing with us, and we'll turn the time over to him.
Testing, testing. God bless us for our joy in Him tonight. Mark of the Beast myths. Session number 8. Forgive the technical difficulties. I'm going to plug my computer in and we will proceed as usual now. As I was reflecting before coming out to share these very solemn truths with you tonight, I was thinking about what has happened in our world over the last year. It's a completely different world like that, isn't it? And the Bible says that in the last days, there are signs of the times, a storm coming, so to speak, the likes of which we never could even imagine, that set the stage for the final events of Bible prophecy to transpire, final events that at first glance you'd say that seems outlandish, that seems impossible. How could this happen? Well, tonight when we study the mark of the beast, you're going to have the same level of certainty from the Word of God about the events to come in the future that we've seen in all of the events that have transpired in history. It's easier to look back at history when we're studying prophecy because we just see the facts all line up. When we look into the future, we look in faith. And when we see that there is the stage set for the final conflict between Christ and Satan, between truth and deception, we know that there will be two groups in the last days. Those who go to heaven. Those who have built their house on the rock. Those who have built their house on the sand. When that storm of the last day comes, it will come with a vengeance. And at that time, we will all see what our spiritual house has been made of. The Bible talks about these two groups in different terms. The sheep and the goats. The saved and the lost. The book of Revelation names them as the sealed and the marked. So we are in Mark of the Beast Myths, Part 2. And I want to begin with a text from Revelation 14 that we've looked at a number of times, and we've skimmed right through this very important phrase that we have to unpack just briefly at the beginning here before we study the Mark of the Beast. It says, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Did you notice that part when we looked at this verse before? And this is the one that says, "Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's the one that lays down that this is a conflict over worship in the last days. And it quotes very specifically from the fourth commandment there. But it just said, "The hour of His judgment is come," or "has come." And this is stated prior to the second coming of Jesus in Revelation 14, verse 17. So, if the hour of His judgment has come before the second coming of Christ, that is a pretty heavy thought. And it's logical as well because Revelation 22 says that when Jesus comes, He has His reward with Him. So the judgment has already taken place. The beginnings of the judgment have taken place at Christ's second coming. Judgment isn't a popular topic among many in our culture today. We're not supposed to say that anything is absolute morality and that God has a standard for all, but He does. And here's what it says in the Word of God. For we all must appear, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So there is a judgment. This one says in Ecclesiastes 11, Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Another one in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the meaning of everything, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We cannot escape the omnipresence of God. And I praise God for that, because he wants to bring his presence into this place, into our lives, into our homes, into every inch of our experience. And that's a joyful thing. He's not a condemning God. He does have a law, and that law is the standard of his judgment, and we will receive rewards and punishments accordingly, as we just read in the scriptures. But that's not something to be fearful of. That's something to delight in, because I know Jesus is my Savior. And he forgives my sins, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. He is the Lamb of God who has borne my sin and carried my sorrow. And the chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are what? We are healed. Did you notice that word healed there? The Greek word for salvation actually literally means to be healed. God wants to forgive us for our sins and actually heal us of our sin-sick condition. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53, verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and, what's the next part? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will give us a new heart, a right spirit. He will take away the stony heart, give us the mind of Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Old things have gone away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you realize the power of the gospel when you hear those texts? The righteousness of Christ that he wants to give us literally will transform us by the renewing of our minds. It's not just in theory. We can live the abundant life in Christ and have victory and grow up to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, the Bible says. You might say, Scott, that's impossible. You can't really obey God. Well, it's true that none of us is without sin. And the Bible says that a righteous man may fall seven times. So we struggle. But the righteous man gets back up in Proverbs 24, verse 16. What's Jesus' name? They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. Is that what it says? He will save his people from their sin. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You're not those things anymore. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So is Jesus able to keep us from falling? Jude 1, verse 24, excuse me, and to him who is able to keep you from falling. If he's able, do you think he's willing to keep us from falling? There's no question about that. God is willing and God is able to keep us from falling. Judge a tree by its fruits, it says. We shouldn't judge others, but we should examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Am I growing in grace? Am I gaining greater victories? And that moment of conviction comes in. Don't let the accuser turn that into a moment of discouragement or a moment of defeatism. It is no. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, you see the phrase, overcome, to he who overcomes, a total of seven times. I want to just show them to you on the screen. We won't look at them in detail. Just to him who overcomes, Revelation 2, 7. Then again, he who overcomes, to him who overcomes, and he who overcomes, he who overcomes. Are you getting a theme here? He who overcomes, to him who overcomes. You know, in the Bible, sevens mean something. It is the number of completion. God wants to complete the work of overcoming in our lives. The weeds and the wheat grow unto maturity. And we might say, well, I can't do that. Amen. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible say, though, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Jesus even said that of himself he wouldn't do anything but only by the Father. And we the same have the same power of God in our lives. So my prayer is that these studies that we are doing are not just informational, but are transformational. They are leading to decisions. Tonight is a big decision night in many people's lives as we look at what really is coming in the last days in this mark of the beast conflict between the seal of God and the mark. Now, we started last night in myth number 5 with the myth that, oh, you can't know who the Antichrist is or what his mark is, or maybe in the future sometime, there will be a secular global ruler who will appear and give everybody a microchip in their hand. This is kind of popular mythology of prophecy. And we saw very clearly, historically, who this power, who this entity is, how long he ruled for, that exact 1,260 years. Wasn't that amazing? Jesus came exactly on time in 31 AD. All of these things just nailed it. Prophecy is so certain and so sure that we don't need to wonder, we don't need to doubt, we need to go, oh, that's an opinion, that's somebody's theory, that's what this guy thought, or that guy thinks, or these books say, or it's just what this book says. It says it very clearly. Let's read this book together. Go to Revelation 14. I want to read in 9 and 10 the most solemn warning ever uttered to man. It is a very heavy thought of what happens to those who do not follow Jesus to the end in the last days. It's a salvation issue to stand close to the Savior in the final moments of Earth's history. This is the third angel's message out of three that immediately precede the second coming of Jesus, which starts in verse 14. But let's just read 9 and 10 right now. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Remember, our God is a consuming fire. The presence of the Lamb, fire comes out from God, and the lake of fire event happens after all of this last day stuff. That was pretty heavy reading right there, wasn't it? Revelation 14, 9 and 10 is not light reading. It's the text that says this is where the final issue will be decided. If any man worships the beast in his image, if any man takes that and accepts that mark of the beast, there's no more decision time after that. That group will have built their spiritual foundation on the sand. And the mark of the beast and the seal of God crisis is for a period of time. So let's study that a bit more. Who is this beast again? We saw last night very clearly historically, the Roman papacy fulfilled the prophecy about the little horn power who ruled for 1,260 days, prophetic days, 1,260 years from 538 AD to 1798 AD. We saw 10 identifiers. We won't repeat them all right now, but I want you to see why people call this power the beast as well. He's also called the Antichrist, which we saw means in the place of Christ and against Christ. He's called the lawless one, the man of sin. Here he's referred to as the beast, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of what? Blasphemy. This sounds like last night, who speaks pompous words against the Most High. Same power. If you jump down to verses 5 through 7, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Pompous words, great words in Daniel 7 as well. And blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue how long? 42 months. That's the same time period. 1,260 days translates to literal years. And he opened his mouth in verse 6 in blasphemy against God. That's the third time we've read that word. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the earth. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's another one of the identifiers of the little horn power from Daniel 7. Same power. And to overcome them. and power was given to him over all sorts of people. So you're aware that from our studies so far, Satan is trying to usurp the position of God. He wants the authority. He wants obedience and worship unto himself. That he places this agent of his, this front man, this antichrist beast, in the church of God as the son of perdition, trying to overturn God's law and establish Satan's counterfeit in its place. He masquerades as an angel of light, the Bible says. So this whole deception is meant to look Christian in the very church of God and all of these things. So keep that in mind as we read verse 16, that this is going to look so Christian. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. There it is, the mark. In their right hand, or in their foreheads. Now the word was, and he causes all. Now how does Satan cause things to happen? Does he say, come now, let us reason together. Let's use persuasion and conscience, and let's evaluate the evidence and leave people free to decide. Is that Satan's method? Not at all. That's God's method. Satan's method is force, coercion, and deception. He usually starts with deception. He's the father of lies. Herod said to the Magi, oh, please tell me where you find the Messiah, because I want to go worship him too. See, he claims to be a worshiper of the Messiah, just like the beast power. When that fails and the Magi get the word, get out of here, don't go back to Herod, then Herod's furious and he uses coercion. Starts with deception, then ends with coercion, killing all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. Diabolical. Well, we read the same thing here in verse 15 and verse 17 about this mark of the beast crisis. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be what? Killed. Those who do not worship the beast will have a death decree. That's some serious coercion, isn't it? And this is the final conflict. This is yet future. Verse 17 talks about another method of coercion that Satan uses to force people to worship the beast. And that no man might buy or sell save that he that hath the mark. Now, aside from the fact that this worship system is false and it's contrary to God's law, what else is wrong with it? Is forced worship of the correct type of worship acceptable to God? Even the God of heaven, you remember, did not compel the conscience when the great conflict started by Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. So how much more would we want to respect the freedom of conscience of all? So well-meaning people in the past might have said, we've got the actual truth, and we're going to make everybody accept it and believe it at the power of gunpoint of the state, of the king, of the magistrate, of the church state. Well, that's the history of religious persecutions that you might think is just past in the history, but you see it's coming again in the near future, don't you, in the texts we just read. So let's never get into that mindset of coercion and force. I'll tell you something else. When you hear that it's going to be this in the church of God, masquerading as an angel of light type of thing, propaganda is used very effectively as well. So you can imagine the kinds of things that will be said about those who are refusing to take the mark of the beast. These people are a problematic in society. They have hate speech. And it's good for the nation if we all come together. It's good for society or for the environment, or we're going to take America back for God and get back to our religious roots, or whatever you might imagine the propaganda left, right, and center will sound like. It's going to be very persuasive, and when that fails, coercive. We have to clarify some things about this beast's mark here. A lot of people think 666 is the mark of the beast. There was a house three doors down from me growing up, and the address was 666. And I thought that was some ominous thing. It's like, that's the mark of the beast. Well, let's take a look what the Bible says there in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of man. His number is 666. So it's not the mark of the beast. It's the number of the beast. But this is significant. Who is the beast again? What is the beast? It is papal Rome, the papacy. And so the number of a man associated with the papacy? I wonder if we can find that somewhere. Well, there are a number of blasphemous titles that have been applied to the Pope throughout history of Catholicism. One of them is this one that you see on the screen, Vicarius Filii Dei, and that is Vicar of the Son of God, literally translated as one who stands in the place of the Son of God, in the place of Christ, which we've studied already what that means. But Latin is the official language of the Roman Church, and in Latin, each letter has a corresponding numerical value. So let's do a little math here and add this up. You got 500, Vicarius right there, adding up to 112, Filii equaling 53, and Dei 501. Did you do the math yet? There it is. I'll just give you the shortcut. It's 600. You knew that was coming, didn't you? And you might say, well, come on, is that like the biggest deal ever? Maybe your name adds up to that if you add it up. Well, maybe it does. But by itself, that may not be like the whole thing, but on top of all the 10 things we looked at last time, this starts to have some significance, especially just the very meaning of that title for the Pope. So what did we see in Revelation 13 about the beast's mark? It tells us that worship of the beast, through the acceptance of his mark, whatever that is, and we will see tonight what that is, worship of the beast through the acceptance of his mark will be mandated. And those who refuse to worship the beast by accepting his mark will be punished through two mechanisms, two methods, two coercive outlets. No commerce or a death and a death decree. Now, no commerce and a death decree. Let's just evaluate those, consider those for a moment together. There are lots of different ways that evil governments have executed people and done mass genocides, and you've had mob lynchings, and you've had guillotines, and you've had firing squads, and so we don't know. It's just there's a death decree, okay? So we don't know the exact method of the death decree. It could, let's say hypothetically it's a bullet that goes into the forehead. I don't mean to be graphic, but you're going to see why I do that. The forehead, just to clarify something about what the beast's mark is not. Forehead, bullet in forehead. How about the mechanism used to enforce no buy, no sell? It says people will be prohibited from buying and selling. Well, you can envision kind of scenarios of what that could look like in a super high-tech society, which we are already in, and a cashless society, and how they can turn off buying and selling like that really easily when there's no cash transactions. Or maybe it's like a total grid down apocalyptic scenario where, you know, there's like punch cards and bread lines and you only get that. Who knows? It's not spelled out, but we know there will be a method to enforce no buy, no sell. Some people say there's literal microchips that can be used to use transactions. Now here's the clarification, the distinction that needs to be made. John says the beast will have a mark, and those who don't worship the beast by accepting his mark won't be able to buy or sell, and there will be a death decree. Now, is the bullet in the forehead the mark of the beast? It is not. Is the punch card or the chip in the hand the mark of the beast? These are mere methods or mechanisms to coerce people to accept the mark of the beast. So the beast's mark, as you're going to see, is something completely different than a bullet or something literally physically put in your hand. And I have to use the example of, I use these when I go to the gas station. It's the chip reader, and then you have to sit there for an extra second. I kind of used to like it when you just swipe it, right? And so when I hold that in my hand at the gas station, I have a chip in my right hand. Now, some people who might have a more, you know, fanatical, fanciful view of prophecy would go, I'm superstitious about this. I have a chip in my right hand. I have the mark of the beast. Well, let's not go there, because it is an elderly person who has an RFID chip with their medical records for their safety. Do they have the mark of the beast? Is their soul lost in the last days because of that? Think about this. The mark of the beast's seal of God crisis is the culmination of the age-old conflict over the authority of God and Satan's position to try to usurp that and acquire the worship and obedience of the inhabitants of the earth. It shows who is saved and who is lost. It assesses our spiritual commitment that will we go with Jesus straight to the end, fully obedient to him. It answers the question of Revelation about who will we worship, who will we obey. Those are the questions at stake, not how much technology we're comfortable with having in our lives, right? Whether we prefer cash or other things. If that stuff goes skin deep, so to speak, and not to say that there aren't major concerns about invasive technology. Please don't get me wrong on that. I love talking about current events and prophecy and talking about the issues of like forced medical treatments, tracking and tracing, quantum dot. You know, there's all kinds of stuff going on in our world that civil liberties advocates and people who are interested in privacy, individual privacy, are raising red flags about. That is all real stuff. But is that the beast's mark? We're going to see what it is tonight. But the global technocracy is not the Antichrist, as evil as you might say it is. And their technology is not the beast's mark, as invasive and dangerous and controlling as you might say it is. There are much bigger issues at stake than microchips. They go all the way to the heart, not just skin deep. So let's identify the beast's mark tonight. Who is the beast? The papacy. So what is the mark of the papacy? What is the papacy's mark? What is the Vatican's mark, the Roman Church's mark? In Revelation 13, we see the big picture here. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. So this is taking us into the last days, post-1929 here. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And all who dwell on the earth will, a third time here, worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is what Satan wanted from the start. He wanted worship, the position of God. Romans 6, verse 16 reminds us that those whom we obey, the one whom we obey, we are serving. And remember, the word serve in the Bible is a synonym for worship. Worship the Lord your God, him only shalt thou serve. Let us come out into the wilderness and escape Pharaoh, that we may serve the Lord in the wilderness. So Satan wants us to obey him rather than God. Worship him rather than God. God's commandments are elevated in Revelation 11, verse 19. We saw the text, in heaven, John sees this vision of thunderings and lightnings and the Ark of the Covenant, glorified and magnified and amplified with this multi-sensory scene, the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. In the last verse of chapter 11, that climaxes into chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are this whole conflict over worship. John saw the Ten Commandments as the springboard into this final conflict. We saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist is the one who is against God's law, the lawless one, the lawless one, the lawless one. He will think to change times and laws. God's people are told three times in the book of Revelation that you in the last days will be those who keep the commandments, the commandments, the commandments. So repeating, giving the big picture, what does it say here as we lead into the mark of the beast crisis in Revelation 14? Fear God and give glory to him, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Worship him. The conflict is over worship. And if anyone worships the beast in his image, receiving his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then the third, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So the threefold mention there is worship God, don't take the mark, and keep the commandments. Are you seeing the conflict here? Worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the beast. And then he imposes his mark as the method of enforcing worship of the beast. Instead of worship the beast, God says, worship God. And then it quotes the fourth commandment. And it says, don't take the beast's mark, but instead keep the commandments of God. You're seeing the conflict heighten here, aren't you? You already know where we're going with this. Let's unpack this one step at a time. The easiest way to identify the beast's mark is to first see what God's seal is. And you know, Satan is a counterfeiter of that which is God's. He is a supplanter. He is in the place of Christ. So once we identify clearly from the Word of God what God's seal is, then it's an elementary aha moment to see what the mark of the beast is. So let's start with the seal. Turn over to Revelation 7 with me. This is where we see the mention of the receiving of the seal of God on the minds of the people in the last days, God's people in the last days. Let's read in verse 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. The winds of strife are about to be released in this scene right here. You might say, we're already seeing some winds of strife leaking out. You just wait till the real storm comes. But right now, we see the angels are told, the angel ascending from the east, and the angel ascending from the east has the seal of God in his hand. The seal of the living God in verse 2 of chapter 7. And he cries out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. This is climactic, isn't it? It's like the final events are about to transpire, but something must happen first. The saints, the Christians, those who love Jesus, have to be sealed first before the final winds of strife happen. And where are they sealed? Sealed in their foreheads. Now we saw the mark of the beast also, forehead or the right hand. And you might say, well, is the seal of God a holy microchip then that goes into... No, forget about microchips. These things, let's look at Deuteronomy 6. The Bible's very clear what goes in our forehead, what goes in our mind. Behind the forehead is our frontal lobe. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. And we're going to see right after the Ten Commandments are stated in chapter 5, you see God say something profound. This is a hugely foundational text in Deuteronomy. It says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. So these are the Ten Commandments for you to follow, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Isn't that the whole thing behind the commandments? The love of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And in verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them, here's where we get to the part about the forehead, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. What shall be as frontlets between thine eyes? The commandments. In chapter 5, they're listed in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in the beginning of the passage we just read, now these are the commandments that God has given to you. Verse 8, bind them as a sign upon thine hand and as frontlets between thine eyes. By the way, what does the hand represent? You know what the mind represents. Our thoughts, our convictions, our beliefs, our heart-level commitment to Jesus. The hand, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. It's the actions, right? And so the hand, this will follow the convictions, right? That's why you only see the seal of God here, because this will just follow naturally. But at this time, God is emphasizing both. Faith without works is dead after all, right? Now let's drill in a little deeper here and see what is a seal. Like you already know, God's law is being implanted and embedded in the hearts and minds of God's people in the last days. You know, from Hebrews 8, that's like the new covenant promise. That's what it means to be a new covenant Christian, is to have the law of God written on our hearts, written on our minds. Now, what is a seal? In the Bible times, in the ancient world, a seal was something that would be used upon a law of the king to show its validity. And when the king passed the law or wrote the law, he would have his seal placed upon it to legitimize it, to show it's his authority. So it's showing that this was the king's say-so, and then you must obey. Remember King Ahab? His wife Jezebel did a fraudulent law. She said, you want your neighbor's vineyard? We're going to take it. We write a law saying it's ours, and I'm going to get the king's seal, and I'm going to seal it. Okay, well, that was the story with a seal in the Bible. It's an unfortunate one to have to use that as an example because it was so dark and destructive and so corrupt of Jezebel to do such a thing. But what Ahab's seal would have contained on it would have been key. We want to know what is a seal? It validates the law, first of all, and it contains three things. Now, before I tell you what those three things that are on a seal are, have you ever stopped to wonder why God's law is authoritative? You might be like, well, because he's God. And what do we mean when we say he's God? Well, let's read it from Revelation 14, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. I think that's actually Revelation 4, 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. That's the reason. Why does he get glory? Why does he get honor? Why does he get our obedience? Because he created all things, and by his will, they exist and have there and were created. We exist and have our being because God made us. So that's why God receives our life, our all, our obedience, our surrender. That's why we are his servants. So God's authority derived from the fact that he is the creator. Remember that, okay? God's authority derived from the fact that he's the creator. So when we look at the seal that validates God's law, you might just see that come up again. But what are the three things that are in an ancient seal? What were the three components of an ancient seal? Now, we have seals today, like our presidential seal, and it contains two things because we're a republic, not a monarchy. It has the name, the title of the president, and the territory of the president, the United States of America. Now, I almost misspoke and said name. Well, I did misspeak. I take it back. It doesn't say the president's name on our seal, does it? It only contains those two things, the title, president, and the territory, United States of America. Now, in a monarchy, you would have a third thing, and that would be the name of the monarch. So Ahab's seal, for example, would say Ahab, king of what? Israel, right? Ahab is his name, king is his title, and Israel is his domain or his territory. So those are the three things that all ancient seals would contain. It would be found right there in his law. It would show his authority, and it would contain his name, his title, and his territory. Now, if we read the Ten Commandments, we know that's God's law. We know it's authoritative because God is the creator. So can you find a commandment where it identifies that God is the creator? That one's going to be his authority, plastered right onto the Ten Commandments. But more specifically, can you find God's seal in the Ten Commandments anywhere? Can you find a commandment that contains his name, his title, and his territory? You're scanning through the Ten right now, aren't you? All right, which one contains all three of those? Have you heard this one? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. The Lord, Yahweh, his name, God, Elohim, his title. It goes on and says, for in 6 days the Lord made what? The heaven, the earth, the sea, that John quotes in Revelation 14. That's his territory. Everything is God's territory. The heaven, the earth, the sea. The universe is his domain, his name, his title, and his territory. Did you just see that? I just got chills. This is powerful because the whole law, the whole Ten Commandment law is placed in our minds. But specifically, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, contains God's seal. And you remember, the devil really just wants to attack even just one. Remember, James says if we stumble at one point in the law, then it's violating the whole law. So the devil has a specific attack, as you've noticed in this series of meetings, upon the Sabbath commandment. Well, that's what's being placed on the foreheads of believers in the last days to prepare for this final conflict of God's authority versus Satan's. It says in Ezekiel 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It's an outward expression of our faith when we say, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, I'm going to observe this holy day. And people will say, what are you doing? Why do you do that? That's different. That's peculiar. That's weird. By the way, as long as you're not wearing a funny hat or doing something weird, to be called peculiar in the Christian sense is a good thing. We are a peculiar people, the Bible says. So what is faith? Faith is taking God at his word, expecting the word of God to do what it says it's going to do. God's word says, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, then that will be honoring God. It says in Psalm number 1, it says, blessed is the man who delights in God's law. He is like a tree planted by the waters. So the Sabbath really is an ultimate sign of salvation by faith alone. And why would we say that, salvation by faith alone? Someone might say, well, you're trying to get to heaven through your works. You know, you're trying to obey God's law, and that means works salvation. It's interesting that I never hear that accusation leveled at people who are trying to not rob banks and kill people and commit adultery and worship idols. It's like, what are you doing trying to obey the Ten Commandments? What are you, a legalist? It just, you don't hear that on those commandments. It's this one that kind of cuts to the heart and really is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? You aren't going to leave me too, are you? Jesus said to the disciples, to whom else would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So when God says, remember the Sabbath day, remember the seventh day, he's inviting us to walk deeper into an experience with him, a relationship with him, which is a relationship of obedience, where I say yes to God with a step of faith. Because I'm taking your word on this. I can't see the holiness of the seventh day from sundown Friday to sundown Sabbath. I can see creation out there. I can see the heavens. I can see lots of things. But the Sabbath, I don't see it, I don't taste it, I don't smell it, I don't touch it. It's just by faith, I trust. God said this day is holy. He proclaimed it holy. He sanctified it in Eden, in creation, and it's just a part of the creation reality as the physical things that God made. He said it's holy. All right, Lord, you said this 24 hours is holy. Who am I to question that? Through the whole Bible, it was never unsanctified. It was never desanctified right from the beginning. In Genesis 2, before sin, it is sanctified all the way through to the end. Isaiah 66, all the way into the new earth, the Sabbath remains. So as I think about the implications of this for the last days, I want to know that I am walking in my relationship with Jesus by faith. But on the other hand, if I know God's will for my life and I choose to go a different direction because that's weird or I'm not sure about that or I don't want to or whatever comes in, then what am I saying to God? Like, I don't trust your way. I'm going to try to please you and honor you my way. And that's not faith, is it? That's my works. That's my choices to do it my way. People say, but do I have to obey God to be saved? Okay, we've all been there. When I in my life have been convicted about something, and I know it's God's plan and will for me, his requirement, his command. If I find myself asking that question, do I have to? I need to go back to square one and say, God loves me with all his heart. I want to love him with all my heart. This is God's plan for me to walk with Jesus. He saved me on the cross, and I am convicted that I want to receive him. And when I receive him, we like say, you know, when I was such and such age, I received Jesus as my Savior. I accepted the gospel. I received him as my Lord and Savior, it's often been said. Praise God. Don't let the Lord part go by the wayside. Go back to this. You're my Savior and my Lord. And so I don't want to think that God's trying to hold out on me. It says, at his right hand are pleasures evermore. He withholds from us no good thing. And he knows how to satisfy the desire of every living thing. He has our best interest in mind. So when I go, do I have to obey? It's not an obligation. It's not something that's going to take away from my life joy. It's going to only add to it. And I trust God enough to say yes to that. And if I'm asking that question, I go back and say, Lord, convert my heart. When I am kicking against the goads and saying, do I have to? I know I need to have that conversion moment of I am all yours. So our works do not save us. We all know that from the Word of God. But I sure can diagnose my relationship with the Lord, whether I'm walking in the vibrancy of a life of salvation, by the kinds of questions I ask, by my willingness to say yes to the hard teachings. So the Bible teaches that the seal of God is contained in the Sabbath commandment. God has a seal. The beast has a mark. God has a seal to sustain his authority, to receive worship. The papacy has a mark to sustain its authority. Now we can identify very simply the mark of the beast, the beast's mark. You already know. The beast's mark will counterfeit God's seal. God has a seal to sustain his authority on our minds. The mark of the beast, on the mind or on the hand. Now, you already know it. I don't want to say it. I want to let the Roman Church say it. Author, Catholic authority C.F. Thomas writes this. Of course, the Church claims that the change of the Sabbath was her act. And the act of changing the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. Interesting choice of terminology there. The Sabbath commandment contains the seal of God. Sunday sacredness would be the counterfeit of that, the mark of the authority of the beast. And isn't it fitting that it's as simple as something like this? It's clear cut. It's not some tricky thing. It's not about technological interference and where we draw the line there. It's just as simple as Satan wanted people to obey him, God wants us to obey him, and you have the dividing line laid down by the papal intrusions on God's law. Here's another quote from a Catholic publication. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the Church ever did, happened in the first centuries, actually, after that. But the holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scripture, but from the Church's sense of its own power. This is a Catholic source saying, people who think the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists. It was like the quote from the guy yesterday. He's like, you either have Protestantism with observance of the seventh day, Bible only, is Protestantism or Catholicism. And with Catholicism, you've got church authority over the Bible and Sunday. So you got to choose, fundamentalists, they said. If you believe in a fundamental reading of the Word of God, you better become a Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping Christian. Or you're carrying a lock of your mother's hair, running away from the Mother Church. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now people ask, how could they all have gotten this wrong? How could so many get it wrong? Well, the crowd is usually not right. So that wouldn't be a good gauge of things, right? The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, in Proverbs 14. I need to put less faith in myself and in human traditions and in cultures. And the Bible says very clearly that in the end, there will be a conflict over worship. Did you know the Bible began with a conflict over worship? I'm talking about Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. God says, I want the lamb sacrifice. Abel says, I'll bring fruit. I'll bring vegetable. I don't need to do it God's way. Cain killed Abel over this conflict between Cain and Abel. So there was a death. There was a false worship system. And Cain received a mark, interesting phrase used after God banished him and said he would be a vagabond upon the earth. So the Bible begins and ends with this same theme. Now you might say, okay, let's be ultra clear and specific here. What is the mark of the beast exactly? It's not literally something in the skin. It's if in our mind, in our convictions, beliefs, in our forehead, or in our actions, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, if we accept a change in the law of God. And maybe that's through authority. I truly believe the papal authority supersedes the Bible. Or maybe it's just through conformity. I'm just doing what everybody has done for hundreds of years. If through either of those deceptive mechanisms, methods, we accept this truth in our mind and really believe it, I shouldn't say this truth, this deception, in our mind we really believe it, or if we just go along because we don't want to stand out or because the persecution comes, then that person has received the mark of the beast, has acknowledged the authority and supremacy of papal law over God's law, papal counterfeit law over God's law. And, okay, so do people have the mark of the beast today? No. Nobody does yet. Somebody might be living in rebellion against God on this particular command, and they knowingly are kicking against that and saying, I don't want to, and imperiling their soul in doing so, and living against God's will. But the mark of the beast is couched in Revelation 13 in the context of enforcement. No buy, no sell, death decree. And so until that time, we cannot say that the mark of the beast has been accepted. That doesn't mean this issue isn't important now. Because God talks to our heart right now and says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not out of obligation, not even out of sheer rational will because I see that it's true, but I don't love the truth, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what God wants. He wants our heart. He doesn't want the law of God just on the hand. He wants it in our heart, soul, and mind. So right now the final warning is going out. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea. Do not accept the beast's mark. Keep the commandments. Remember the 3 points in Revelation 14 that precede Jesus' second coming. And you know, the harvest is reaped at the end of that chapter. So there are the two contrasted. All who dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast versus worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea. And more than just attending church on the correct day biblically, worship is about where my final allegiance and loyalty and obedience point. The day of worship is critical and essential. Do not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. But you can be on the right day and still be of the world, living in the world. Where is my ultimate obedience and allegiance pointing? Is it on this issue? Is it my church I know and have grown up in? Is it my culture? Is it my beliefs? Is it tradition? Is it man's authority? Or is it Jesus Christ and his word alone? The battle lines have been drawn by the enemy. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I can't insist on worshiping God my way. That's not worship. I have to worship God's way. I get to worship God's way. Now you might think, well, it's only a day. How important can that be? Well, God said it's important. That settles it. Imagine someone standing on a street corner and they have 3 different colors coming out of their bag and they're just throwing cloth with color on the ground and stomping on it. Does anybody really care? That's just strange behavior. There's a stomping cloth on the ground. Nobody's offended. It's just cloth. But then he takes those 3 cloths back, sews them together, and he brings the 3 colors into a single cloth. And the colors are red and white and blue. He has sewn a flag. He takes that and throws it on the ground, stomps on it, spits on it, desecrates it, and people would be not happy about that. Is it just cloth? It's not just cloth. That flag symbolizes something meaningful. The Sabbath commandment symbolizes infinitely more meaning. God's creator, creative power, creator and redeemer, as we've studied. So Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says in Isaiah 58, please stop trampling on my Sabbath day. Take your foot off my Sabbath day. So we have an opportunity to say yes to that. We're going to have a song. I surrender all. That means all of my preconceived ideas, my preferences, my traditions, my habits, my customs. And I'm going to do whatever God says. So as we sing this song, sing it in your heart and make this a prayer of commitment to Jesus. That I'm all yours. I will obey your holy Sabbath day.
Speech.
forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Amen. I want to bring a few words up on the screen. I know this sounds like something in the future that sounds impossible. If I had the time right now, I would share with you developments that are already in motion in current events to bring about these things of the enforcement of the observance of the papal Sabbath. But time won't allow. But right now, have you ever heard the song and sung the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? One of the best hymns ever written. And in the verse that says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, let thy goodness like a fetter bind me closer still to thee." Have you ever noticed this part? I invite you to make this your prayer of commitment tonight. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Amen. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's the emphatic exclamation point. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let that be your prayer tonight. I want to be sealed in the courts above. I know we're in the time of judgment. And we might say, but Lord, there's obstacles, there's challenges. I don't know if I can do this, and my job, and family, and all these things. I know, believe me. But can God handle all that? He can speak worlds into existence. Do I need to fret over that before I say yes and obey Him? No. I don't need to iron out everything, sort out everything. I say, I'm going to commit to you right now that I want to receive the seal of God before time is up. And I want to take this truth to others so that they may have this same privilege of being ready when Jesus returns, because He's coming soon and He wants us to overcome. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. We overcome, we overcome, we overcome. And only by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel message that forgives us of our sin, and it's the gospel message that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's the gospel message that gives us power and where we can say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you're making decisions as we go through this, that this isn't just informational. This isn't just something external to me. But God wants to go deep into our hearts right now where we say, I've loved you, Jesus. I've given my life to you. Now I'm giving this area of my life to you, because this is a big one in the last days, and I'm not going to hold on to any secret corner of my life that's just for me. No, that's my works. I'm not going to have it my way. Lord, it's your way. So make a decision right now in this closing prayer. Say with me. I'm going to say it. I'm going to say yes to Jesus. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Father in heaven, our commitment right now, my commitment to you right now, the commitment of many watching this, listening to this, anticipating unbelievable events in the last days, but most of all, knowing the love of Jesus and the certainty of your word, we can step forward in faith and say yes to celebrating, to remembering your holy Sabbath day. What a gift it is. What a delight it is. We say yes to that, and we say yes also that we will reach out to others with these angel messages that go out before your second coming. These are perilous times indeed. Make us your witnesses. And our prayer now, Lord, is, here's my heart, all of it. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.